Morning. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you warmly in our Lord's name. We are working our way through the book of Exodus, have been for a while, and this morning we come to Exodus chapter 30. I'll ask you to read in your Bibles as I read aloud these verses. Exodus 30. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense, or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people. Let's bow together. Lord, again this morning, as we continue to make our way through this book of Exodus, we encounter elements that are, for the most part, rather unfamiliar to us. These elements of the worship that was to take place and did take place in the tabernacle and the temple. We don't have that same environment. We don't do these identical things, and yet they are significant to us because the Scripture tells us that all of these things ultimately point to the realities that are in our Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Give us ready ears to hear. Give us minds to receive and help us to digest the truth of your word in this passage. Help us to see Christ honored and glorified, and to worship him to the praise of your name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 30? How much of you is involved in worship? How much of yourself do you put into acts of worship? Some people think that worship is an intellectual pursuit. Bring your mind into the sanctuary, but recognize that your body and your emotions will be nothing but a distraction to you. Keep them under close control so that your mind can be free to worship. There are others who think that worship is primarily an emotional experience. There are people who would say to check your brain at the door, put it on the hat rack outside, and just allow yourself to go with the flow, to get in the mood, to experience whatever is being experienced. But our test of what is true and right is not what some people think or other people think. It's what the Word of God says. What does Scripture say? You remember the text of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. For the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to do what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. All right. So if we're to offer ourselves up to God, we are to offer up not just our brains, not just our minds, not just our bodies, not just our emotions. But spiritual worship requires us to offer up the whole being to God. Body, mind, emotions, and always as a spiritual act of worship. The answer should be all of you. How much of you is involved in acts of worship? All of you. Worship should be physical. It should be intellectual. It should be emotional and always spiritual. Exodus chapter 30 is all about the altar of incense. Reichen observes concerning the priests that their service in the tabernacle was a complete sensory experience. They were not divorced from their physical senses when they worshiped the Lord, representing the people. He says it was a complete sensory experience. There were things to touch, like fine linen fabric, cool water, and the hairy skins of sacrificial animals. There were beautiful things to see, bright lights, golden furniture, and colorful curtains. There were good things to taste, fresh bread, fine wine, and juicy meat. There were pleasing things to hear, such as the bells on the high priest's robe. But there were also some things the priests could smell. Outside in the courtyard, they sniffed the savory aroma of burning sacrifices. But inside the holy place, they smelled something more fragrant. It was the pungent scent of sweet, spicy incense rising from a golden altar. So this morning we want to approach this altar of incense. And I want to make several observations. The first is this. The altar of incense is not significant in itself, but for what it represents. At first glance, chapter 30 may seem out of place. At least there are some scholars who think it is out of place. But it's not. Some scholars think that because the furniture inside the tabernacle is talked about a couple of chapters earlier, back in chapter 25, as a matter of fact, we're now in chapter 30, way back in chapter 25, Moses talks about all the furniture that goes inside the tabernacle. And because the furniture inside the tabernacle is talked about there, and the altar of incense that's talked about here is to go inside the tabernacle, to the minds of many scholars, it seems more reasonable to place it back in chapter 25. And so some scholars think that this chapter was written by somebody else and added later. But if that's really the case, couldn't scholars back then have been just as wise as scholars now and just put it back in chapter 25? Not where the Spirit wanted it. The altar of incense, though it might seem out of place to us in the orderliness of our thinking, is put in the Bible exactly where God wanted it to be. You see, this underrated, often neglected, mini version of the great bronze altar in the courtyard is the last piece of furniture to go into the tabernacle, and it is uniquely the piece that draws everything together. Because this altar is part of the types and shadows of the realities that are realized in Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 10, the important question to ask about this altar for us is not so much what's it made of and how is it to be carried and things like that that were relevant to the people who lived and used that altar. But to us, the question important for us to ask is, what does the altar of incense symbolize? What does the altar of incense tell us about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and about his ministry as our great high priest? Scholars have come up with different answers. Ryken summarizes them helpfully in his commentary. These are some of the ideas he says the scholars have given to answer this question. Some think the incense was a form of tribute, a pleasing aroma for God. Some say it's a sign of His holy presence. Others see it as a symbol of royalty because ancient Near Eastern kings often burned incense in their royal chambers. Still others think the incense was a kind of air freshener to hide the stench of sacrifice. One noted scholar says the altar of incense had one very practical purpose. With all the slaughtering of sacrifices and the manipulation of blood, the odor would have been overpowering without incense. Still others think the incense was a form of protection, that its smoke concealed the curtain to the Holy of Holies and thus shielded the priests from the holy presence of God. Now, all of these ideas have some merit, and they all may have some element of truth to them. It did serve those purposes, or at least it accomplished those various purposes. But what was the design? What was the altar of incense intended to reveal? The question came up in Sunday school this morning. I told the questioner I was very tempted to answer. Michael, I was very tempted to answer your question, but that would have killed the rest of the hour. What about allegory and typology? How do we, we've recognized this morning there can be excesses. And the excesses come when people take their imaginations to connect dots that aren't really there. When I look at something and I think this must mean something, what could it mean? And I come up with my list. I create my dots and connect them. That's the danger of allegorizing. No biblical interpreter can take that direction. What's our responsibility to ask? What is the greatest commentary on the Old Testament? The only authorized, inerrant commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament. It's not Matthew Henry, as good as Matthew Henry is. It's not Kyle and Delitzsch. It's not any of the modern series, book after book after book, on the different books of the Bible. The best, the greatest, the only authorized by God, the only inerrant commentary on the Old Testament is the New. And we noted in the past that the greatest commentary on the book of Exodus is the book of Hebrews. Having said that, in asking what does Scripture say about the altar of incense, I'm not going to turn immediately to the book of Exodus. I'm going to direct you somewhere else. Take a look with me at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. This is the psalm that we read as our Scripture reading this morning. And I want to call your attention to verses 1 and 2. It's the Psalm of David. And David says, O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. What is David doing? Well, Pastor, he's calling to the Lord. Okay, but what do we call that? Prayer. David is praying. O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And we read Exodus 30. In the morning, when the priests reported for work, in the evening, when they finished out the day, there were two things that went on concurrently. Outside in the courtyard, there were the morning and evening sacrifices. Inside, in the holy place, there was the burning of incense. David links those things here. May my prayer be set before you like incense. Prayer is like incense. Incense is symbolic of the prayers, we'll see, symbolic of the prayers of God's people ascending into heaven in conjunction with the evening sacrifices that are being offered up in the courtyard. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, familiar passage, has to do with the events that took place before the birth of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 8, we read about a priest named Zechariah. This priest was married to Elizabeth. She was barren. They were both well along in years. They both wanted to have children, but thus far had been physically unable to do so. Parents who want to have children who are not able to are prone to ask God to help them. These parents, or this couple, actually became the parents of John the Baptist, and here's how. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division, his priestly unit, was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, that is, in the holy place, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were doing what? Praying outside. The priest is inside the holy place, representing the people, burning incense, suggestive of their prayers, rising to the Lord. The people are gathered outside, doing the real thing. They're praying. And their prayers are ascending. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." What was Zechariah doing at the altar of incense? He was praying. Burned the incense. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, all the way to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. John, in the context, has been caught up into heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the Lamb of God. He sees the one who is able to take the scroll of the providence of God. He says in verse 6, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This link between the incense that is offered up to God and the prayers of the saints that are offered up to God is firmly established in the Scriptures. One more. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This has to do, excuse me, with the opening of the seventh seal. John says in verse 3, "Another angel who had a golden censer," that's like a bowl with incense, which is burned, "came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. That would be the altar of incense. Again, the association with the prayers of the saints. Then consider, back in Exodus 30, the location, the position of the altar of incense. In verse 6, put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. The curtain inside the tabernacle served to separate the holy place from the most holy place, right? So the altar of incense is to be placed in front of the curtain that is in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's in the holy place, but it is in close proximity to and centered in front of the Ark of the Testimony. Before the atonement cover, the cover that is on the Ark of the Testimony is also called what? More commonly called than atonement cover. It's more commonly called the mercy seat. It's also called the throne of grace. And so in terms of its position, the orientation of this altar and its proximity to the ark is of the greatest importance. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 5, we won't take the time to go there now, but in Exodus chapter 40, verse 5, Moses speaks as if the curtain is not even there. He speaks as if, you get the impression that the altar of incense is right in front of, directly in front of, in view of the Ark of the Covenant. You get the same impression in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 4, the scripture says this, Hebrews 9, 4. But let me go back to, let me start reading verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The altar of incense is directly related, tightly related, to the ark of the covenant. The significance is this. Except for the high priest in the Day of Atonement, this was the closest. Ministering at the altar of incense was the closest any priest, as a representative of God, as a representative of the people, ever gets to the glory of God. The priest offered up incense, the priest offered up the prayers of the people facing the mercy seat, facing the throne of grace. Having determined that the symbolism and thus the significance of the altar of incense has to do with the prayers of the saints, now we can understand the rest of the chapter. The chapter goes on to talk about things that are associated with the altar of incense. And the point that we want to draw from that, the second point this morning, is that praying is not sufficient by itself, but praying must be associated. Praying is necessarily associated with atonement, with cleansing, and with anointing. It's associated with atonement. In verse 10, Moses says, once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Reichen makes the point that before any incense could be offered, something very important had to happen first. Atonement had to be made for sin. The altar of incense, that sweet altar of prayer, had to be consecrated with sacrificial blood. God said this annual atonement, verse 10, must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. When this blood was sacrificed, Reichen says, when the animal was sacrificed, its blood was carefully collected in a bowl and then carried inside the tabernacle. Some of it was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, but some was also sprinkled on the altar of incense. And the book of Leviticus gives us greater detail on how this was done. First, the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, showing that Israel's sins were covered. Then Leviticus 16, 18, and 19 says, he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. Reichen draws the conclusion, this action showed that not even our prayers are acceptable to God unless our sins are forgiven. Before the altar could be used for prayer, it had to be consecrated with sacrificial blood. This demonstrated that the basis for access to God through prayer was the blood that made atonement for sin. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of two men who went to the temple to do what? To pray. One man was a Pharisee. The other was a publican. The NIV renders that tax collector, which is fair enough. That's what public meant, a public official. But the point of the passage is the stark contrast between the supposed righteousness of the Pharisee and the very real depravity of the publican. And you remember how the Pharisee prayed, mindful of the other man who came to the temple to pray. He prayed words to the effect, I'm glad I'm not like him. He was proud of himself and his accomplishments, his own self-righteousness. The publican came to pray. He couldn't even look up. What was his plea? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was pleading for forgiveness. Pleading for the forgiveness that can only occur from the blood of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The publican, the sinner, was pleading for the forgiveness represented in the blood, the atoning blood of the sacrifice. That's the point that's being made here. That if we try to get around the atoning sacrifice to offer prayers to God, pretending that we have no sin to be confessed, pretending that we need no blood to cleanse us, we lie. And it is an affront and offense to God. M.R. Dehaene summarizes this very well. If you work through Exodus 30 and compare it with the bronze altar in the courtyard, you'll see that the altar of incense is a miniature replica of the larger altar of offering out in the courtyard. There's a relationship between them. M.R. Dehan summarizes, at the brazen altar, the one in the courtyard, Christ died for us, shed his blood, reconciled us to God, and made us forever secure in him. But at the golden altar, the altar of incense, he lives in heaven to intercede for those for whom he has already died and who are already saved. The brazen altar speaks of the death of Christ. The golden altar speaks of the living, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The two altars therefore speak of the death and the resurrection and constitute the full message of the gospel. Because of what is done on the brazen altar, because of the blood that is shed, and because the golden altar of incense is sanctified by that blood, we can approach God in prayer. That's the point that's being made. This is why we as Christians pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a way of signing off. It's not like coming to the end of a letter saying, love you, or sincerely, or yours truly, or something like that. We pray in Jesus' name because it's only through Jesus that we can approach the Father. John chapter 14, do you remember the verse? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. This is also the reason that unbelievers object to and find it offensive when Christians pray in Jesus' name. You go to civic events or public events, and they often have somebody who leads in prayer in some official way, and there's always pressure on that person, if he's a Christian, not to pray in Jesus' name. Why is that? Because people want to think that they don't need Jesus to approach God. They don't need the blood of Christ. They're good enough to approach God in their own merit, and they take offense in the name of Christ. The atonement money that's mentioned in verses 11 through 16 was to remind them that they did not belong to themselves, but they belonged to God. They were bought at a price. It's reminiscent of what Paul says in Corinthians. Secondly, it's associated, this altar of incense and the praying of the saints, it's associated with cleansing. In verses 17 to 21, we read about the basin for washing. Make a bronze basin, verse 18, with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. The basin with stand is placed in the courtyard between the altar of sacrifice and the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priests represent the people to God, and they had to wash before they could enter into the presence of God. This is not the same washing that we saw last week in consecration. It wasn't necessary for them to remove all their clothing and be washed as when they were consecrated. But the priests must cleanse their hands and their feet of the dirt and the dust that's picked up in the normal course of daily life. This washing was not optional. It would be nice if you washed your hands and your feet. It was wash or die. Twice in this passage, it says, just citing verse 21, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. Was this the origin of the Familiar saying? Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's hard to pin it down, but there is a tradition that traces that saying in English all the way back to the ancient Hebrews. In this case, it's really true. The priest that didn't wash would die. If you want to get next to God, wash. Such ceremonial washing is a picture of spiritual cleansing. It's a picture of sanctification. David asked the question in Psalm 24. And verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can go into the presence of God and not die? Who can go into the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle and not die? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. You see the connection? Clean hands and a pure heart. The cleansing of the hands have to do, the outward symbol has to do with the inward reality of the heart. What God is concerned with is not whether you have dirt on your fingernails so much as what you're harboring in your heart when you try to come to Him in prayer. As Christians, we have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation in Him who is in Christ Jesus. But although our sins and our sinfulness have been forgiven, we still pick up dirt every day. Spiritually, we still harbor sin in our hearts. In Psalm 66, David makes this observation about prayer and the harboring of sin in our hearts. He says in Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. What did He do? He prayed. But he says in verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But surely God has listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. In 1 John chapter 1, John says that we're in the same position. If we say we haven't sinned, that we have no sin to confess, we lie. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, what follows? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we're dealing with each other, our tendency is to hide our sin, to conceal our sin. We think the way to be friends is to not let the other person see who I really am. We're afraid that if we tell somebody else our sins, they will reject us. But God says, I love you so much. Come to me. Tell me your sins. I won't reject you. I'll forgive you. And more than that, I'll cleanse you. And I'll give you the power to overcome sin in your life. Praying without atonement is not sufficient. Praying without cleansing is not sufficient. But praying is also associated with anointing. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 30, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. We saw last week that oil in the scripture is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing is the consecration or being set apart to the service of God, being set apart to holy purposes. But why would the Holy Spirit have anything to do with us unless we were first joined by grace through faith to Jesus Christ? Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 14. John 14, verses 15 to 18. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. That is, I will not leave you alone. I'm leaving. I'm going to die. He's very clear in this. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. I'll be buried, and I will raise from the dead, and I will ascend to the right hand of the Father. But I am not abandoning you. I will send another comforter of the same kind as I am, the Spirit of truth, and he will dwell with you. He will be within you all the time. All of us who believe, every one of us who believe, is a priest in the service of Christ, our great high priest. And he gives to us the very same Spirit with which he was anointed. And this Spirit helps us to fulfill our responsibilities as priests. This Spirit helps us to pray. And he himself intercedes for us, perfecting our very imperfect prayers to the Father. There is a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You ever feel like you don't know how to pray? You don't know how to pray? In your prayers, some of us, when we pray, we're stumbling, we're wandering, we lose track of what we're doing, and we feel so inadequate to talk to God. Some of us have trouble talking to each other. How do we talk to God when we can't talk to each other? But what Paul's saying here is the Spirit helps us. The Spirit will bring things to mind. The Spirit will help us in finding what it is that we need to talk to God about. And if we blow it, if we make mistakes, it's okay. Because the Spirit renders our prayers understandable and acceptable. He intercedes for us himself in accord with the will of God. I once heard a man who spoke against the practice of people leading in public prayer. He argued only an elder should ever lead a congregation in prayer. When pushed on it, he said, well, maybe a deacon sometimes. Why? Because people in the pew will make mistakes. They won't say things right. The Spirit makes it right. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps you. The Spirit helps me. Finally, this morning, because of the things we've talked about, in Christ, your prayers are both acceptable and pleasing to God. Both acceptable and pleasing to God. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9, Solomon makes a very simple observation in a broad sense. He's making it about men, but it's also true about God. Solomon says, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart." Think about that for a minute. We do. Some of us burn incense in our homes. Some do. Sometimes we spray some kind of fragrant aroma. Or some aromas are natural. You go into a home and you smell a pie baking, or you smell a roast cooking, and that's a pleasing aroma. Good smells are pleasing to the senses. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart. And that's true in general. But it's especially true of the incense that is the prayers of God's people. The smell of worship is pleasing to the Lord. Our prayers are an aroma that pleases God. Back in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." Now, when we say something pleases somebody, are we saying that they dislike it? No? Are we saying that, well, they tolerate it? They don't really like it, but they'll put up with it. No. When we say something is pleasing to somebody, it's something that brings pleasure to them. The prayer of the upright, the prayers of God's people, brings pleasure to God. God delights in His people. God delights in you. God delights in me. And He delights when we come to Him and talk to Him. How do we get to know one another? How do we develop strong bonds with each other as people? It's by listening to each other, by talking to each other. Is that fair? Consider the person who is your spouse, husband or wife. How did you get to know each other? You were strangers at one point. At some point in time, you didn't know anything about each other. Now you live together. How'd that happen? By talking, by spending time, by listening and sharing. And you develop bonds and build a relationship that leads to a marriage, leads to greater intimacy and closeness in relationship. The same thing's true in our relationship with God. We grow in grace and trust and confidence as we listen to Him talk to us in His Word. And as we in turn talk to Him in our prayers, that's all it is. God talking to us in His Word, us talking to Him in our prayers. And we need not be afraid to do that. If we do something, if we say something that's wrong, we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. We have a Holy Spirit who will make it right. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore," Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." John Newton got it right. We're going to sing his hymn in just a minute. It's 507 in our hymnal. John Newton wrote, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat." Where's the mercy seat? It's on that Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Where to approach it, where Jesus answers prayer from the golden altar. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. We're safe at the feet of Jesus. We're safe at the mercy seat. We're safe in praying to God through the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's sing hymn 507.